sandwiched between two great warnings in the book of Hebrews, is one of the most glorious passages within its pages. Indeed, some commentators refer to this section that we're considering this morning, Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 18 through 24, to be the real climax of the epistle of Hebrews. Others state that these few verses encapsulate the message of the whole book. And it seems perhaps to be a little out of place. Last week we considered those verses immediately prior and observed that within them the writer is presenting a warning to his readers, the great danger of falling short. Not of falling short of the glory of God, for all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but the great danger of falling short of the grace of God. That opportunity to be reconciled to God, to have our sins fully and finally dealt with, to be reconciled and to be brought into the glory of God. What a great tragedy that would be. And coming after this passage, the writer goes on to further that warning with the danger of refusing the Lord Jesus Christ. And between then, these two warnings is this passage, a passage about the glory of God and the glory of the covenants of God. For remember, the book of Hebrews is about the great contrast between two covenants. The old covenant made by God at Mount Sinai, mediated through Moses to the people of Israel, and the new covenant brought through Jesus Christ to all who would trust in him. The Hebrews are in danger of turning away from the new covenant, reverting back to the old covenant, which the writer has taken great pains to demonstrate would be a real step backwards in more ways than one. For the old covenant is now obsolete. But here in this passage, he refers again to the old covenant. Perhaps not in so many words, not naming it by name, but nevertheless, the words of verses 18 through 21 of this 12th chapter are all about the old covenant, the delivery of the old covenant, and the nature of the old covenant. The writer is concerned, you see, to present these two warnings in the context of the whole book, of all that he has written, with a reminder of the glory of the old covenant, very real, but to embrace the glory of the new covenant, which is so much better. In the first place, then, he calls them to remember the glory of the old covenant. He says, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" The glory of the old covenant. Yes, it was glorious. It was glorious in its delivery as God himself appeared on Mount Sinai in thunder and lightning and dark cloud, so that the people stood in fear at the foot of the mountain and bowed down prostrate before this great and glorious vision of God. Yes, it was a glorious thing. And look what it did. It revealed to them the holiness, justice, and power of God towards sinners. Now, the writer uses various descriptive words to help his readers to remember that day on Mount Sinai when God appeared to the people, and to get a feeling for what was happening there on that day. He tells them that on that day the people came to what may be touched. He's referring to the mountain, certainly. A real physical, geographical place on this earth where the people were gathered and were warned not to come onto the mountain itself. But more than that, it's not just referring to that, as true as that may be, but it's also an indication that what they came to in the Old Covenant was an outward expression of God's character and of God's requirements. For the Old Covenant is very much focused on the outward, upon the tangible, upon the visible. You consider the law that was given to the people of Israel and the way that they were instructed to approach God after they'd built the tabernacle. Well, the tabernacle itself was a tangible, visible expression of the presence of God. And within it, its various articles, its furniture, all had different ways of suggesting the provision of God for salvation. Various pictures, various symbols that were visible for the people. And even the moral law that was given to the people was very much focused upon the outward. God gave commandments about not killing, about not stealing, about not committing adultery, and so forth. But when we come to the New Testament and the New Covenant, we see a contrast, don't we? Jesus Christ went way beyond simply the outward manifestation of the sins of the heart. The sins actually committed, the murder undertaken, the life snatched away, or the adultery committed, or the goods stolen. Christ said that even if we hate, we have committed murder. Even if we lust, we have committed adultery. And so you see that these people at Mount Sinai were coming to something that could be touched, something that could be seen, something that could be felt, a tangible expression of God's requirements. They came also to something that was fierce, something that demonstrated purity to such a degree that the people who recognized their sinfulness trembled. Here is a blazing fire. A fire that will consume anything that stands before it. And here these people stand back from the mountain in fear because they observe the pure holiness of God that would consume them in their sinfulness. But while there's also this blazing fire, there's also darkness and gloom. It's an interesting contrast, isn't it? Because you sort of think of fire as producing light. But here there's darkness. There's gloom. There's a tempest. And the writer of Hebrews is reminding his readers that there on Mount Sinai, God's anger against sin was demonstrated. These were symbols of the darkness that would overwhelm the people if they continued in sin. You see, this vision that the writer of Hebrews presents to the people is a vision that should produce fear. It did for those people there who gathered around that mountain. He's alluding not to the 20th chapter of Exodus, which we're more familiar with when it comes to the account of the Ten Commandments, but he's speaking of the Deuteronomy account, where we read that the people called to Moses and said, "Don't let God speak to us anymore. We cannot stand it. You go and speak to God and you tell us what God wants to say to us." They could not endure the messages spoken to them. They couldn't stand to hear the voice of God proclaiming those Ten Commandments. It brought fear rather than peace. The people stood convicted in their sins. It was a forbidding experience. And the writer is focusing on this because this is what, in essence, his readers are wanting to go back to. In order to avoid persecution that was directed towards Christians, they wanted to leave Christ and return to the old covenant approach to God. And the writer basically says, you know, that old covenant approach to God was full of fear, of trembling, of forbidding experiences. It wasn't something to look forward to. It wasn't something to encourage the heart. Why would you go back to that? And of course, he intends that his readers should also remember everything that he's already written about the Old Covenant, about the fact that it's all types and shadows and symbols, because he moves on to remind them about what Christ has brought to them. You have not come to all of this fear, but you have come, he says, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to an innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You've come to something different. You've come to something greater. You've come to something superior. Now, yes, he says, remember the glory of the old covenant. Remember the holiness of God that it demonstrated. Remember his power and his justice. Remember the glory of Mount Sinai. Yes, remember it. But don't embrace it. Embrace the glory of the new covenant. Embrace that which Jesus Christ has brought in. For this is what provides a focal point of hope Remember that the 12th chapter of Hebrews is particularly addressing the need to persevere in hope. It's presented to us the picture of the race that needs to be run with endurance. It's presented to us Jesus Christ as the one who stands before us, on whom our attention is to be fixed. It's reminded us of the reality that trials and difficulties and sufferings that come into our lives are the discipline of God to the children that he loves, intending to prepare us for righteousness and to be with him in glory. And so the writer has encouraged his readers to lift up their drooping hands and to strengthen their weak knees, to strive, to strain forward, and to avoid any defilement. To avoid at all costs the danger of falling short. They are to endure. They are to persevere in hope of what God has provided for them in Jesus Christ. And so here we have the focal point that they are to look to the reward. They are to look to Jesus Christ and the glorious city of the living God that is prepared for them. It will help them to endure. It will help them to persevere. It will help them to strain forward so that they would not fall short of the grace of God. As we've observed, Sinai was forbidding. The people stood at a distance. Zion, in contrast, is inviting. That's the picture of it that's presented to us in that psalm that we sang at the beginning of our service, Psalm 48, which is all about the glory of Zion. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Here it is, Mount Sinai, with thunder cloud, a forbidding, foreboding place, but Mount Zion, beautiful in elevation, an inviting place, a fortress where one will be protected, but one of beauty and of grace. The people of Israel were brought out of the land of Egypt, out of their slavery, out of their captivity, on their journey to the promised land. They temporarily halt at Mount Sinai. And there, for a brief moment in time, God meets with them. Sinai is a temporary place of divine encounter. But Mount Zion is the city of the living God. This mountain is the dwelling place of God. Not just a temporary encounter with God, but an enduring dwelling with God. It's a permanent home, a permanent place of worship. Yes, the children of Israel offered sacrifices at the foot of that mountain. There it was that they prepared the tabernacle as the place of worship that would be their companion through the years, the decades, the centuries to come. But it's all temporary, you see. Whereas the place we look forward to is permanent. angels, we are to understand, had some part to play in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. There's a reference to it in the second chapter of Hebrews. The message, we're told, declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. And Paul in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 19 also refers to it when he says, the law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So we're to understand that there at Mount Sinai, accompanying God in that thunder cloud and glory, were a host of angels who in some way were used by God to bring the law through Moses to the people. But that day at Mount Sinai was, as we've already observed, a day of somberness, of seriousness. But look at the contrast in Mount Zion, in the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Here is rejoicing. Here is praise and worship to God out of glad, happy hearts. Not a somber prostration before a glorious God who is showing himself in his holiness and justice and power. But here is praise and worship for the love and mercy and forgiveness of God. This has echoes, doesn't it, of the rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who comes to repentance that Jesus spoke of. This is what we've come to, angels in festal gathering. It's a party. It's fun. It's happiness. It's peace. What a contrast. And there at Mount Sinai, where the law was given, where the tabernacle was constructed, Levites were set aside to be ministers on behalf of the people before God. And there these few Levites took turns in ministering before the Lord in the tabernacle. And a very few of them were able to offer sacrifices and to tend the showbread and to light the candles. And very, very few of them had an opportunity to take the incense and the blood into the holiest place and to sprinkle it upon the Ark of the Covenant. Perhaps just once in the lifetime. But we observe in verse 23 that those who come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Everyone who comes into Mount Zion is part of that assembly of the firstborn. Now that's important. Firstborn, he's not talking about Jesus Christ, to whom this phrase is so often applied. But in this contrast that he's making between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, we are to observe that it was the Levites who took the place of the firstborn in ministry to God. You remember that when the children of Israel left Egypt at the Exodus, that they had daubed the doorposts of their homes and their lintels with blood to protect the firstborn in every home. And after that, God had declared that every firstborn belonged to him and would serve him. Now that's every firstborn in every home from every tribe. But what actually happened was that God declared that the tribe of Levi would stand in the place of the firstborn. And they counted up the number of the Levites and the number of the firstborns who had been saved at the Passover. And there was a slight difference, and so a payment had to be made for the extras who weren't covered by the number of Levites. The point is, you see, that the firstborn under the old covenant was represented by the Levites alone. And they alone ministered within the tabernacle and later within the temple. They alone really had full access to God, and even only then a small part of them, as we've already seen in our earlier studies. But here we are told that we have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Every one of us has access into the presence of God. Every one of us ministers before the throne of God. Every one of us is there in the dwelling place of God. What a glorious thing that is. You see again how the old covenant highlighted separation from God because of sin, whereas the new covenant emphasizes reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. And this is the glorious reality of Mount Zion, that we all who trust in Christ have access to Mount Zion. We come into this dwelling place of the living God, where the angels gather with feasting and praise, and where not a single one of the firstborn is excluded or represented by someone else. Furthermore, at Sinai, the divine judge brought a message of condemnation. In Zion, the divine judge brings justification. We come to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Those two phrases must be seen together. God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. At Mount Zion, God is the judge of all. At Mount Sinai, he is the judge of all. But there, the people are in fear of this God. They look at the and hear his words of command, and they realize that this is impossible for them. And their own hearts condemn them before this God who is judge of all. And there the whole tenor of the occasion is that of judgment. Yes, I realize, and we'll note this in a moment, that there at Mount Sinai was also given provision for reconciliation. But the emphasis, as we've observed, is that of separation from God, judgment of God, punishment, doom, destruction. But in Zion, the same judge justifies. The same judge makes righteous. The same judge brings perfection. Hence, the reality that these two phrases must stand together. We come to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. There they are. Here is the living God who is holy and perfect in all his ways. And here too are people. People like you and me. People who sinned. People who fell short of the glory of God. And there they are in the presence of the glory of God, because God has justified them. How? Well, here then is another contrast, you see. For Sinai provides types of redemption, pictures, symbols. Sinai never did provide redemption itself. It pointed, certainly, it pointed to the one who would provide redemption, but it in itself never did. There is not one law among all the laws that God gave at Mount Sinai that could actually and literally provide redemption. All the sacrifices, all the washings, all the offerings, every ritual that was described and prescribed there, not one of them could provide reconciliation to God. It only ever pointed forward to the one to come who would and could and did provide reconciliation and redemption. And so we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. This is what he's been all about, isn't it? All about Jesus, Christ. Who is better? The better messenger, the better statesman, the better priest, the better mediator, with a better covenant and a better outcome. We come to one in Zion, who fulfills all the types, all the symbols, all the pictures that were given at Sinai. At Mount Zion, redemption is actually provided, not just typically, pictorially presented. And so these readers are encouraged. Yes, remember the glory of the old covenant, but embrace the glory of the new covenant. In conclusion, let me just comment briefly on those last words, that we come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He's going back from Mount Sinai, of course. He's going back in time to some time not long after the fall. And he makes reference to Abel. We've already encountered Abel in the chapter on faith. And here in the chapter on perseverance in hope, he mentions Abel again. What does Abel have to teach us? Well, you see, Abel was the first person to die. Abel's death proved the reality of the curse. Eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of evil, of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will surely die. Evet. Adamet. Did they die? Well, spiritually they certainly did, and physically they began to. But you see, Abel's death proved the reality of the curse. Someone, for the first time ever, died. Now, someone else died. Someone else had his blood shed by wicked men. Jesus Christ died. that he died the sinless death that provides the antidote to the curse. Abel proved the reality of the curse. Jesus provides an antidote to the curse. Those who trust in Jesus Christ will not die, but will live. And so his blood speaks a better word than that of Abel. Abel's blood says, death is real. Jesus' blood says, death no longer has the victory. In the second place, Abel was not only the first death, but it was the first murder. And it demonstrated the depths of sin in the human heart. One generation from the fall, and a brother strikes down another brother and murders him out of jealousy. So soon, so far, sin has permeated the heart and life of mankind. Abel's blood demonstrates the depth of sin. But Jesus, well, Jesus's must be the greatest murder that ever took place. Completely innocent, completely unjustified. Not that any murder ever is justified. But Jesus's murder, his death, doesn't just demonstrate the depths of sin, though it certainly does that as well, that wicked men could put to death the Son of God. But Jesus' murder provides a substitution for great sinners. Abel's death shows the greatness of sin. Jesus' death provides a substitution for great sinners. The Apostle Paul was able to speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the faithful saying that Jesus Christ died for sinners, of whom he was chief. He had gone around the churches persecuting, imprisoning, killing the saints. And by the grace of God, the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed even his sins. The death of Jesus Christ atoned even for his sins. The blood of Christ speaks a better word than that of Abel. Abel's blood condemns us all in our sin. Christ's blood releases us all from condemnation when we trust in him. And thirdly and finally, Abel's blood was the first blood shed, and it cried out for justice. God spoke to Cain, Abel's murderer, asking him where his brother was. I don't know. Cain shrugs his shoulders, and God says to him, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. I want justice. The sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ testifies not to the justice of God as such, but to the justifying power of God. Yes, it is the justice of God that a substitute can take the place of a condemned sinner so that the sinner can go free. But the blood of Christ testifies to justification. Remember, we've observed that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes there for the saints. There he bears in his body the marks of his crucifixion, the marks of his sacrifice. He entered into the holy place where he sprinkled his blood, we're told in more graphical language. That sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ doesn't cry out to God for justice against sinners. That sprinkled blood of God, of Christ cries out for mercy from God upon sinners. We come in Mount Zion to the living God, a permanent dwelling place of God, to angels in festal gathering, rejoicing in the salvation of sinners, to the assembly of everyone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ, to the judge of all who has made us righteous, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, whose blood has been applied to us, testifying that the curse has been reversed, substitution has been made for sinners, and their sins have been atoned for. That is what we have come to. That, in its fullness, is what we will come to. You see, isn't it interesting how so often in the Bible salvation is spoken of in both present and future tenses? Now, it's the present tense that is given to us here. You have come to this. It's here, it's now, it's ours. And yet it's spoken of in what's called eschatological language. It's the language of the future. It's the language of fullness. But it's ours now. And that's the point, you see. If we have trusted in Jesus Christ, our salvation is complete now. It is ours now. It is certain now. And so we should persevere in it. It's not just, oh, it's a chance I'm saved. It's not just, it's possible that I will enter into the heavenly place where all these things are true. But if we have entrusted ourselves to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, then these things are ours today. And that should help us then to persevere in every trial, in every difficulty, knowing what we possess in Jesus Christ is certain and sure. May God give us the strength to persevere in hope of these things.